Let's first of all begin with a word of prayer, and that the Spirit can open our eyes, because when you think about it, people, faith is the great issue. It is that which is between ourselves and God. As where someone else would say, that which is between ourselves and God is something that we do. We're getting ready for our Easter special on the Day of Atonement. I've had so much fun and seen the Spirit just opened up so many things in the book of Leviticus that we're going to have a delightful time, I think, in that study. But what we want to look at is what God is looking for. And people, if we will see it, if we can see it, in a study like the crisis of faith, the faith that God is looking for, everyone will say they're doing faith. But so important, is it the faith that God is looking for, or is it conditional faith? And one of the great problems is, even in the Old Testament, you have all the offerings and the feasts, and it is so easy to pervert them into works. But you're trusting that if I do this offering, that's all there is to it. And that is not. The offering was to teach the faith that God is looking for. But it was immediately perverted into works. But the faith was there, but it's not the faith that God is looking for. So as we continue tonight on the crisis of faith, and as I said, this will probably be our last lesson on the crisis of faith, let's be sure that we're in the power of the Spirit to open our eyes so we can see, and our ears so we can hear what God would have us to see and hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now dare to enter into that dangerous realm of the spiritual warfare of opening the Bible. And we pray now that your Spirit will be the teacher and open our eyes and ears, Father. Cause us to see the things that you would have us to see in these passages that we look at. Pray that you'll protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to impede our understanding and our seeing the faith that you're looking for. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, in our last hour, in the study of the crisis of faith, we saw that this woman, the Canaanite woman, come on in. Let's see, do we have two together right there? Yes, we like to keep couples together, so right there. And we saw the Canaanite woman, and Jesus Christ said to her, your faith is great. Okay, and we saw the greatness of her faith. We saw the greatness of her faith, and we ended last night by looking at some passages in Romans particularly of how Gentiles dare to seek righteousness, dare to enter the kingdom simply by faith, whereas the Jews did not seek it by faith, but by law, by do and do, do and do. Now we're back to Matthew chapter 15, verse 28. Matthew 15, 28. And he says, her faith, O woman, your faith is great. If we want to really dramatize what we're seeing here, church, your faith is great. All right? Doesn't mean great in the sense of magnitude or amount. It means in the sense of here is the church who will dare to believe. Very close to it. I almost spent time on this, but since I want to, we must end this series study right now. But just to all draw your mind to it, Jesus Christ said to Thomas said, I don't believe you're the resurrected Christ. Let me touch your scars in your hand, the scar on your side, and I'll believe. And so in dealing with the resurrection. So Jesus Christ did it, and he said, great is the faith of those who will not be able to touch and not be able to see. That's what we're talking about here. That you and I, all people of the church, in the church age, Jew and Gentile, will come to him strictly on the basis of faith. No experiential confirmation of what we are believing. So this is what he's saying. Her faith is great when compared with the Jews who refuse to enter the kingdom simply by faith. But here is a Gentile dog, a Gentile woman, who simply trusts, and it is granted on the basis of faith. People, anyone who simply enters the salvation, let's just go to Salvation 1, Faith at the cross. Salvation won, meaning eternal life. If we take the whole world, here, the percentage of the world that truly believes, all you have to do is faith. It's very small in the whole world. Take all the religions, and even all the religions that come under the Christian umbrella, but really are not, but we'll talk about them. It's small. This is great faith. You don't have a ritual. You don't have a creed. You don't have any. I simply believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Period. That is great faith. That is courageous faith. You mean you don't have to do this and that? Nope. You don't? Nope. Just believe in Jesus Christ. That's great faith. That's what he's saying to this woman. Now, let's go even beyond that. Let's take a little circle here, hardly a dot. How many people in this circle who truly believe, who believe that all you have to do is simply believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, believe that faith is all that's necessary to recover from sin, to receive blessings from God, to live a Christian life, just faith in the one whom God has sent to the church, the Holy Spirit? It gets even smaller. How great is that faith that will simply say, I trust you? See, so that's what he's talking about in great faith. Great faith is we have no type of material or things of the world, just belief in Jesus Christ. That's great. You compare it to all these people who are do and do, work and work, denominations, who have their list of what you've got to do. And you dare to come along and say, no, I just believe. How great is that faith? That if you just believe in the one I sent, you have eternal life. So this is what we're dealing with in our study of the crisis of faith. This woman represents the church, enters the kingdom of God simply by faith. This is what your faith accomplishes. We've seen throughout this study just how much the simplest amount of faith, how much a grain of mustard seed. We put this in principles as we've traveled this study. Just how much the simplest of faith can accomplish. Look what it accomplished when you just put faith in Jesus Christ. Look what that simple amount of faith accomplished, your eternal life. You're becoming a new spiritual creature in Christ. It accomplished so much. And that's the pattern of your whole life. Just the simplest amount of faith, what it can accomplish. It can move mountains, as we saw in our study, which are insurmountable objects in our life. It is amazing how much the persistence of that grain of mustard seed of faith can accomplish throughout your life. So we learn these things about faith as we've gone along. Another principle of faith, look back at verse 23. Look back at verse 23 for a moment. But he did not answer her a word. Here is the silence of God. And the silence of God does not mean yes, and the silence of God does not mean no. It means for you and for me, just keep trusting him. Silence is one of the great tests of our faith. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Silence is one of the great tests of our faith. We go to God in prayer, God doesn't answer. God doesn't seem to answer. God doesn't seem to care. It's one of the great tests of faith. Often when God is silent, our faith is under its greatest point of testing. Will we continue to trust him, or will we take off and not trust him anymore? I almost thought about omitting what we're getting ready to do, but I spent today just rereading it, redoing it. It's just too exciting. Please turn with Psalm 62. Psalm 62. You know, when I was in seminary, I think of all the courses that I took. Now, some were certainly more important, the learning of the languages, and some this, some that. But I think of the most wonderful, exciting, memorable to me was the study one whole year in the Psalms under Dr. Walkie. It was the most difficult. He made it so difficult, and you just all night crying, beating your brains and all this stuff. But I'm not kidding. We met twice a week, And it was not uncommon to spend anywhere from 3.5 to 6.5 hours per class in homework for his work. But what I do appreciate about it is that you really learned how to deal with the Psalms. And when I was there, I said, you know what I want to do? When I do get a church, for all my life, I always want to be somewhere in the Psalms, and I have not done that. We've done Psalms periodically, but nothing to the richness that's in the Psalms. They're just so rich. It's so difficult because you got to know who's speaking sometimes, to whom are they speaking. It's so technical in a lot of ways, and you can get lost if you don't know who's speaking and to whom they're speaking and all of this, but they're just beautiful. And here's a good example along with our study. So let's don't pass it over. Psalm 62, verse 1, for the choir director, according to Jacques Dutham. This will be in the inspired eternal word, and it may sound trivial to you, but it is important. Dutham, the choir director, important to musical praise, ever since I have taken the church, we've been here, I have prayed for a song director, choir director, since 1974, and still do. That's either the perseverance of faith or the hard-headedness of faith. I haven't determined yet. But Jaduthan means praising or celebrating, full of song and praise. And I do miss that we don't do a lot of that here. A psalm of David, and we'll just move on. Okay, let's see what he says. My soul waits in silence for God. Only from him is my salvation. Okay, all I have time, just a few comments as we go through here. My soul waits in silence for God. For from him is my salvation. Salvation here, a good place to see that word is not used just for the unbeliever, but for the believer. He is a believer. Salvation means deliverance. It refers to our salvation, one, at the cross, eternal life, salvation and life. Every time that you go to faith recovery, that's a form of salvation, of being delivered from the power of sin, back into fellowship with God. While God is silent in deliverance, what has to happen? Faith must wait in silence. That is, faith does not react. Faith does not take things in its own hands. Faith doesn't run. Faith doesn't rebel against God, become angry at God. Faith simply waits in silence. Verse 2, He only, and that's very important when God is silent and it doesn't look like he's answering your prayer the way you want. There's nowhere else to go. Not yourself and not man, not a group of people. He alone is my rock and my salvation. So there's that word salvation again. My stronghold, salvation meaning in life, deliverance. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. People, if you think of anything else, that's the impact of faith in your soul. You may hurt, you may be discouraged, disoriented, a lot of things, but you will not be greatly shaken if you continue to walk by faith, continue to do with the persistence of faith. So this is why faith waits in silence. Why faith waits in silence. Faith knows that there is no other salvation, there is no other power. The effect of faith, one of the effects of faith is not be shaken. See, we've seen a lot of things that faith will do. Like last night, what did we see faith will do? Faith doesn't, Jesus Christ says you're a dog. Faith doesn't argue. Faith simply says, yes, I'm a dog. Deliver me on that basis. Bless me on that basis. Not because I earn or deserve. So faith always comes up with these things, but here's the effect it has on your soul is that it will not be shaken. Now David changes now from talking to himself, as it were. David addresses his enemies. Now his enemies are both believers and unbelievers. Verse 3, how long will you assail a man, and they will assail forever, they don't stop, that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. I wish we had time to look at that, but it's just the enemy constantly coming after him. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. Falsehood for the believer would be law, going to law. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. The problem in 1 John, Epistle of 1 John, claim love, but not have love. These are the schemes of Satan, verses 3 and 4. They are the schemes of religion, and this is the way it acts. It seeks to throw down the mighty, the high position, those in a relationship with God, which David is in, but because of sin and failure, they now attack, and this is what they're doing. Verse 5, David now addresses himself again. So he goes back to himself. My soul, wait. Talks to his soul. My soul, wait in silence for God only. Don't wait for man. Don't wait for man to approve or do something. You just wait for God. My hope is from Him. Now the word for wait here is the Hebrew damam, D-A-M-A-M, if you please. It means to wait or to rest. And here David commands or counsels his own soul or encourages himself just to keep trusting. Just to wait. Keep trusting even though God is silent right now. Even though God doesn't seem to be doing anything to his enemies or to himself, to his circumstances. Even though God is silent, you, my soul, you, just keep trusting. How? Okay, look what he says. In silence. So often, silence is so important when you're under severe attack. In silence. And this is difficult. This is very difficult when you're under a great testing of faith. And God doesn't seem to care. And yet it gets worse. It is so difficult not to react, not to speak out against God, against people, against these things. But David exhorts himself to wait. Now, wait for what? Verse 5. My soul, wait in silence for God, and don't lose that last word, only. So often we want approval of man. So often we want the deliverance of man, and there are some wonderful things that can be said about that. But when you're where David is, it's for God only. You don't go to man. You don't go to self. You just wait till God does it. You don't want to make something happen, like make Ishmael happen. You simply want to wait for God to do it. And sometimes in life, the most difficult thing is just to wait on God, because we look at the watch, we look at the calendar, and the day is going by. The day is going by. God, it's drawing near. Aren't you going to do anything? Let's take Abraham. God, you got to do something. Sarah's already dead in the womb and too old to bear. I'm getting too old to father a child. You know, we're right down to the time here, God. No, just wait. Don't go to Hagar. Don't go and try to make something happen. Wait. It's very difficult to just wait for God only. All right, now why? Why do we wait for God only? For my hope is from Him. My hope is from Him. Here we see the close relationship of faith and hope. We've seen that the greatest product of faith is love. Here we see the relationship of faith and hope. Verse 6, He only. He only. Wait for God only. Why? He only. You can just see how this psalm goes together. Studying a psalm is so beautiful with you. When I have time to put on the board and show you all the connections and the way they go, they're beautiful. Okay. So verse 5, wait for God only. Why? Verse 6, for He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. Now what does that mean, I shall not be shaken? What is it in David? I think with me. What is it in David that will not be shaken? His faith. That's what will not be shaken. He will hurt, he will cry, but his faith will not be shaken. See? Like the Gentile woman whose faith was not shaken. There's our perfect example. I mean, first of all, Christ is silent, doesn't answer, and then he's rude to her, and then he's a racist. He said, I only came for the Jews, and then he calls her a dog, and all of this stuff. Her faith wasn't going to be shaken by all of that. That those are poor excuses. Those are very poor excuses. You're God and I trust you. Verse 7. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. Now, just so you'll have it in your mind, here the word salvation refers to what we studied under salvation 2 and 3. Salvation 2 is our life. Salvation 3 is receiving the resurrected body and being with him forever. That's why he brings in, and my glory rests. Not necessarily in time, but in eternity. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. If God chooses not to deliver what he's saying, then there is no deliverance that matters. This is very important. If God chooses not to deliver, there is no deliverance that matters. See, sometimes people, Christians, will say, well, this isn't the best, but I'm going to make this work. No. If it is not of God, there is no deliverance that matters. God is his strength. God is his refuge. This by faith. All of these things are by faith. You may know a lot of truth. You may know a lot of doctrine. But only faith can claim these things and do this to your soul. Now, how can we be sure that David has been speaking about faith? Because you can say, well, you're putting a lot here. How do we know that? Okay. Look at verse 8. Trust. Now he comes right to it for us. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, for anybody else who is suffering in this manner. Now, the word for trusting him is the Hebrew word batak. B, long A-T-A-C-H, batak. It's one of the strongest words for faith in the Old Testament Hebrew. David's faith is under siege. Will it break? Will it faint? Or will David just keep on trusting? And people, this is the question of your life. It's the question of my life. Will you keep on trusting even when it just gets worse and worse instead of better and better? I want you to note in verse 8 the phrase, at all times. It's so easy to trust God in good times, isn't it? It's when it doesn't look like he's there, look like he matters, that our faith is under great siege. Okay, verse 8. The next phrase, trust in him at all times, O people. Now, pour out your heart before him. Okay, how people, when you're in this kind of pain, how do we pour out our heart to him? Huh? Prayer? In a trusting manner. The greatest praise we can give God is to trust him. That's the greatest praise you can give God. Because you're saying to the angelic conflict of the spiritual warfare, I'm trusting you, God. Not myself, not man, not rituals, not, I'm trusting you. It's the greatest praise you can give God, is to trust God. So the faith, and if in words of prayer and praise, is fine, but it's the faith that is the greatest praise of God. This is, God is a refuge for us. That's why we keep on trusting him. Okay. Now I'm going to do something fun with you in this psalm. And I'm going to do this quickly, so you might want to just kind of have an idea of what we're going to do here, and then you can go home and do this for fun. Psalm 62, we just looked at it from David's standpoint. But before we leave here, I want to do something else. Let's read these 8 verses of Psalm 62. Let's read these 8 verses again, only this time, let's read this as from the mouth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is our example. Let's see how this flows. This is no longer David. This is no longer you and I. Let's see if this flows with the words and of our Savior during his time of at the cross. Okay, let's just read now. Verse 1. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. Okay. We don't have time tonight, but write down, if you will, 1 Peter 2:21-25. Now, let me just read. If you want to turn there real quick, but let me read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 21. Now, read what we just saw, and taking it from the ideal of Christ. My soul waits. Think about Christ at the cross. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for the purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges all righteously. Okay, He's our example. What did He do at the cross? He trusted God, people. He simply trusted God. For He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds we are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Okay, now let's go back to Psalm 62. So we have the silence. By the way, on the way back, just stop at Isaiah 53 a moment. I want you to see this too, if you please. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed. He, Jesus Christ, was oppressed and afflicted. That kind of brings to mind, doesn't it, what they would do to the what the dogs would do to the holiness, that which is holy, and the pearls thrown before them. Those were the kind of words we saw. These words right here, you're seeing in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Silence. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Now, Psalm 62. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only, He God the Father, only is my Jesus Christ rock and my deliverance, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Verse 3. How long will you assail a man, talking to those that came after him, Jews and Romans, the religious crowd? How long will you assail a man that you may murder him? That's what the Jews are trying to do, is murder him. All of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. And if we were studying this in detail, I'd show you how that really fits Jesus Christ. And they have counseled, the religious crowd, have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. The religious crowd wanted to take Jesus Christ out, murder him. They delight in falsehood. All the religious crowd's deal, the whole thing was built on falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse, whitewash tombstones. So they sought to murder him. Satan kept trying to find a way to kill, to murder. The Jews kept trying to find a crowd, the religious crowd, a way to kill him, to murder Jesus Christ, put him to death. And so we see that. Now let's look at verse 4. Now the words of Jesus Christ and the suffering of the cross. And remember that He is our example now. So let's look at verse 4. They have, or verse 5. My soul, wait in silence for God only. Don't call down angels. Don't take this into your own hands. Don't go back to your deity. You wait in your humanity for God. For my hope is from Him. Jesus Christ, what? Trusted God for what? What was He trusting God for here? He's going to be killed on a cross. So what is it He's trusting God for? Raise Him up. The resurrection. I told you before these things, and I'm careful how I do it. But Jesus Christ, why did God resurrect Him? In other words, we could talk about His work being finished and all, but just if you just take it between God, Jesus Christ, by what authority does God raise Jesus Christ? Because I trust you. Same authority that He does when you and I are in sin, dead in sin. What does He do? Why should he raise us up to a new life in relationship with him day in and day out? We trust him. We just trust him. Okay, so here we see it again. Verse 6 now. Here's his faith. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. So all the sufferings, all the things that happened, not even the cross, was he going to be shaken. Verse 7. O God, God the Father here, O God, my salvation and my glory. Ooh, how that fits with Christ, doesn't it? Because what did Christ say in John? And just before he went to the cross, I glorify you, now you glorify me. I come to glorify the Father. He's always oriented to the glory of the Father. So he says, O God, my deliverance and my glory. See, if Christ is going to be glorified, it's going to be by God, not by man. So the glory is where the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. So in John, Jesus Christ said to the Father, you glorify me, I have glorified you. How do we glorify God? People, we glorify God by trusting him. We glorify God by allowing him to do what no one else can do. People, this is why faith is so important in recovery from sin. Not something that you do, not repentance or confession or sorrow or any sacraments of the church or anything. Because when you and I are dead in sin as Christians, temporally dead, we give God at that point the greatest privilege of glory that nothing else can do, and that is to resurrect us out of that sin. And only God can do that. It is to his glory. All right, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people, speaking to us now. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Okay, just a very quick journey there in Psalm. Now let's go back to Matthew 15. Go back to Matthew chapter 15. All right, verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, after all that he's put her through, what a beautiful time now. What a beautiful thing. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, I don't want to distract from our study of the crisis of faith, but we could go through and study the people that Jesus Christ has used the phrase woman to. His mother and various people. And here he says, O woman. And emphasizing here, if we will, the church. O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. People, you don't know how much power you have if you will just walk by faith. It is unbelievable. The daughter here is yet another picture of the church, young. The beginning of the church. The beginning of the church. Your daughter is healed. Healed, what does that mean? Set free from the control of Satan in the kingdom of darkness, entering into the kingdom of God. Healed, we could go all the way back to the garden where we are dead and disoriented, disconnected from God, and now this is healed. He has broken down the wall, the partition, and now we're back united with him. And this happens, it says, at once, at once. How quickly is your salvation, your eternal life salvation? At once. The moment you trust Jesus Christ, boom. That's what faith will do. So, O woman, your faith is great. Okay. In your life, what is success to you? What is a successful life to you? Many Christians measure the success of their life in a lot of different ways. But in the spiritual realm, they measure by their list, how well they did in keeping their list. If their list is morality, how moral they are. If their list is learning doctrine, how much doctrine they know. If their list is charismatic experience, how experiential their life is. If their list is service, how much did they serve? And that's how Christians determine what a successful life is. What does God look for a successful life? Your life, those moments in your life, when you walk by faith. Because it's at that time that you give him the greatest praise and the greatest ability to act in your life. And the world, angels and man are looking and they're seeing God's work when you walk by faith. You have to realize all that happens when we walk by faith. Why that is a praise of God is because when we walk by faith, he acts in our lives. We look at Job, who, like most Christians, worked so hard, Job 1:1, he worked so hard to have a successful life and to be with God. He expected great things from God because of his works, because he was a blameless man, he fled from evil, all those things said about him in Job 1:1. He's got to learn, and he's going through all this suffering. And he became very frustrated when God didn't do his part. I'm doing my part. See, people, when you go to God on the basis of works, performance, it's always, well, I've done my part. I've done my part. And this happens a lot. You know, well, I've been good. I've been good. And I'm this, and I'm that. And a lot of times in movies, we don't go for the spirit, but just man's, even Christians, but just man's understanding of God. You know, well, God's going to get me. I saw the movies Sibling Rivalry, which is a great movie in various aspects, and I guess I shouldn't be announcing it because it does have some bad stuff. But anyway, bad things happened to this lady, and it just piled up against her, and she just said, God is just getting back at me. God is just getting me. And first she was a sinner for what she did, and then she said, I'm a sinner murderer. And she just sort of added her list of the things that she had done against God. So God is really going to get her. And that's man's view of God. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. That's not God. God is, if you trust me, if you trust me. Let's just go through it another time because it cannot be overdone in this respect. So what most people think from this whole tree of the knowledge of good and evil and from law, the good, get good. They get good things. The bad, get bad things from God. Okay, let's see how this measures out truly. This is the tree. This is thinking from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the thinking from law. Either way, you're going to get this. If you're good, good things. If you're bad, bad things. Okay, let's take a look. If we just take the word good, who was the most perfect person in all of human history? Jesus Christ. Okay, so here he is. What happened to him? Bad. Died on the cross. So here's bad. Wait a minute. This isn't working out. Now, let's take bad. Now here we'll just lump us all bad. Well, that's all of us. All members of the human race. We're all bad. And what happens to us at the cross? Good. Well, now wait a minute. This isn't working. This isn't working the way it's supposed to work. Good to good, bad to bad. And here we find the most perfect person, all bad. Bad people, good at the cross. And then just to carry it through, if you walk in the Spirit-filled life, and for the sake of our analogy, good is unto God, what do you think is going to happen to you in the world we live in? Bad. You're going to come under attack. We saw that in Galatians chapter 4. The son of the bond woman always persecutes the son of the free woman. As it was then, so it is now. There's always going to be. So this thing doesn't work out. People, what you have to learn, what you want to learn to do is just walk by this trust. Unconditional faith is what we want to learn to walk by with Him. So when you're in a performance system, you always wonder if you've done enough. Are you good enough? Have you learned enough? Have you emoted enough? Have you served enough? Now, let me show you about faith. If you understand what we studied now, as we close this out with the whole study of the invariance of faith and the faith that God is looking for, the standard of measurement of a grain of mustard seed, faith never asks, have I trusted enough? It never asks that. It simply asks, have I trusted? It isn't a matter of enough. It isn't a matter of, did I trust deep enough or with enough faith and all of, no, it just says, did I trust him? Did I trust him at all? Don't make faith a work. Faith, simply trust. If you say, did I trust enough, you've made faith a work. If you realize what faith is, faith just simply says, I trust you. God isn't looking for more faith from one another. It's simply, do we trust him? Christians who work for God, who do for God, expect something in return, and all of these types of things, always want to do more and more and more. And you can tell when you're on a list thing. You've got to be more moral. You've got to learn more doctrine. You've got to emote more. You've got to serve more. That's why you never want to say you've got to have more faith. You've made it a work. I've got to generate more faith. No, you don't. The simplest of faith can move mountains. That's the point. So it's not a matter of more faith. So this is the things that we see here. Now I want to close. I'm getting here early here. I want to close with one little doctrine that we did study in the midst of this, and I want to close with just going over it with you one more time as we close out the study of the crisis of faith. And that was our study of the invariance of faith. The invariance of faith. Now, we've done a lot. We studied the crisis of grace a little bit, definition, and then changing the definition. Those are the two parts of the crisis of grace. We touched a little bit on the crisis of love only as it fits, but the main thing is the crisis of faith. And remember, in closing, that the crisis of faith is not the testing of faith. They're two different things. So, you know, I don't mind, I'm not trying to start a vocabulary thing. If somebody's going through a really rough time and your faith is under crisis, I'm not going to, oh, Lord, Hallelujah. But for our communication, so I can make a distinction for us. The crisis of faith is moving from conditional faith to unconditional faith. If you make it through the crisis of faith, now you're going to be tested, do you really believe that? And that's the testing of faith. Do you really believe that all you have to do is trust Him? Now, in our study, we came across the law of the invariance of faith. And I got this from Albert Einstein, who wanted to call his theory, instead of the theory of relativity, he wanted to call it the theory of invariance, but he was talked out of it by some people, and I think it would have been better, so I'm going to use it. Okay, there are three parts of this great study that we did. The first part of the invariance of faith is, point one, no matter the person. Okay, what I mean by this is, if you recall, it doesn't matter whether we're dealing with an unbeliever or a believer. It doesn't matter whether we're dealing with a child or an adult, with a new believer or a mature believer, a believer in the power of sin or a believer walking in the power of the Spirit. Faith is constant. It's the same. And the measurement in the Bible, for our communication's sake, is faith of the size of a grain of a mustard seed. The tiniest measurement that they had, the common man had, the grain of a mustard seed, little bitty seed. That's all it's looking for. I don't care if you're an unbeliever, 35 years old, or a child unbeliever at 5. It may be more difficult for the 35-year-old intellectual to come to faith, but the question I'm dealing with is, how, is it more faith to be saved? No. It's the same grain of mustard seed for the 35-year-old intellectual or for the 5-year-old child. The 35-year-old is not going to be saved because they have more faith. It's the same faith. Same thing with believers. To a believer, you can be a believer in sin, coming out of being saved out of sin, delivered day in and day out, or walking by faith in your life. The measurement of faith is the same. The faith the size of a mustard seed. That's the constant. It's invariant. It doesn't vary. That's what this word means. It does not vary. Well, a child has to have less faith than a 35-year-old. No, it's the same measurement of faith that's going to save. It may look like it's going to require something different, but it doesn't. It's the same faith that God is going to act on. I will save you 5-year-old. I will save you 35-year-old. Yes, you struggled with it. You fought with it. You had all 100 reasons of why it isn't by faith to be saved, but you finally came to the point of just trusting me. Same amount of faith saved them both. Same amount of faith save them both. God does not require more faith, people. You might say, well, you know, a grain of mustard seed for the unbeliever, but now that you're a believer, now God requires more faith from you. No, He doesn't, people. The same amount of faith. Now, point two. This really came right from Einstein, because I would have stopped with the person, but then I started, well, how great this was. We'll call this one the phenomenon, the invariance of faith. the law of the invariance of faith. See, the phenomenon may look like it requires more faith in your life. The phenomenon in your life. Phenomenon in life is what causes misconception. If we look at the physical world with, from Einstein's view, well, it looks like a bowling ball would fall from, you get up on top of a hill or a building, and you drop the bowling ball and you drop the softball. It looks like the phenomenon, the material phenomenon looks like the bowling ball would get there first. But it doesn't. And that's what the whole law of relativity, the theory of relativity is dealing with in science. Is that it doesn't change. So you can look at phenomenon, and phenomenon distorts our understanding. Phenomenon causes us to come to wrong conclusions. Come to wrong conclusions. So, it may look like it takes more faith to move mountains than, say, to make it through a normal day. But it doesn't. It doesn't. It may look like it takes more faith to make it through cancer or a divorce than just to make it through a day. But it doesn't. He's not looking for more faith from a person in cancer, person in divorce, person in some great issue in life, as opposed to a person just going through day by day in their life. It may look like it takes more. The phenomenon may look like it. And where did we study this? It may look like it takes more faith to forgive someone 7 times a day than 1 time a day. It may look like that. But what did we see in that passage? Not the same. It's the consistency of faith. It doesn't take more faith that 7th time. It doesn't take Peter more faith to walk 3 more steps to the Lord than where he walked out of the boat, got out of the boat, took, we'll just say, 4 or 5 steps and then sank. It didn't take more faith for Peter to make 3 more steps. It took what? The consistency of faith. Keep your eyes on him instead of on the water, instead of on the waves, instead on the darkness and all that stuff that we looked at. It didn't take any more faith. It would not have taken more faith for Peter to walk to the Lord. What would it have taken? Consistency of faith. So the phenomenon in life may look like it takes more. It looks like it may take more. It looks like it will require more to forgive somebody $1 million they owe you as opposed to $5,000 they owe you, but it doesn't. The faith is the same. It does not vary. It does not vary. It requires the same small amount of faith consistently in your life. Faith doesn't have any variance. It does not vary from person to person. It does not vary from phenomenon to phenomenon in your life. So you can't say to God, well, I just didn't have enough faith. You can never say that. You've got enough. You've got a grain of mustard seed. You gave everyone a measure of faith. You've got it. It's just a matter of if you're going to test him. Or will you, like Peter, walk 4 or 5 steps and then sink? Those are some of the best examples I can give you in variance of faith. It doesn't require, there's no more faith required for Peter to take 1 more step than it did when he sunk and to get where he did. It just takes consistency of faith. Now, the last point, why? Why is the doctrine or the law of the invariance of faith true? Why does it work? Why is this true? Here it is. The law of invariance of faith works because it is God doing the work, not your faith. That's very important. People, you're not saved by faith. You're saved by the work of God. Your faith just receives it. It's the means of receiving it. No one is saved because of their faith. They're saved because of the work of Christ on the cross. They're saved by grace by means of faith. So why the invariance of faith is true? Because, people, it is not your faith that moves mountains. It's God. It's not the faith of the 5-year-old or the 35-year-old that saves. It's God. It's not the faith of forgiving 7 times as opposed to forgiving 1 time. It's God's power. It's not faith that more faith is going to move a mountain. It's the same amount of faith. Why? Faith doesn't move the mountain. What moves the mountain? God moves the mountain. Don't ever think you move that mountain. Don't ever think you make it through a crisis because you had great faith. the same simplest amount of faith, God did the work. God gets all the glory. That's why the invariance of faith works. Your faith doesn't do anything. It's God who does it all. God does the work. He receives all the glory. So this is our journey in the crisis of faith. And I feel like I'm leaving a good friend because there's so many more passages we could look at and see. But we'll come across it and sort of in terms relate it to the study of the crisis of faith and various stages of the crisis of faith and we've looked at. And someday we, you know, I talked about the crisis of faith in our Galatians study, and it wasn't just till now that, you know, so led if you want to talk about it that way, to do the crisis of faith. I don't know when we'll do the crisis of love. I've given you little hints of it. Crisis of love. You're ready for the crisis of love once you make it through the crisis of faith. You're not ready for the crisis of love until you make it through the crisis of faith. Just like you're not ready for the crisis of faith until you get through the crisis of grace. You're not ready for it. And then once you make it through the crisis of faith, now you're ready for the crisis of love. Because you see, in the crisis of faith, something precious to you has to die. Something precious to you has to die. Whatever your list is, it may be the very presence of Jesus Christ with the disciples, the temple with the Jews. It may be your list, your rituals, I've got to repent, or I've got to confess, or I've got to do the sacraments of the church, or I've got to be sorrow, or I've got, something precious has to die, and that's why it's so difficult to make it through this. Just where you move from conditional to unconditional faith. But in the crisis of love, you may have to die. But you see, if you follow through what I'm showing you, now you're ready. You're ready for the crisis of love, even if it means that I die. Why? Because I trust Him. Even if I die, what are we doing? We just saw it with Jesus Christ. If I die, we're trusting God for the what? The resurrection. So you're ready for the crisis of love when you have passed through this crisis. I trust you. Out of love, I have to lay down my life. Okay. I trust you for the resurrection. If out of this love, I have to lay down all my resources. Okay. I trust you. I trust you. If in the crisis of love, this has to happen or that, you're able to do it now. Why? Because you've reached this point. I trust you, God. Unconditionally. I trust you. And if this is what love demands of me, I trust you. See, this is where he's taken Abraham. It's where he brought Job. I think Job is one of the most beautiful snapshots of the crisis of love after making it to the crisis of faith. You get a little snapshot of the crisis of love because he made it 42 chapters later. He makes it to the crisis of faith where he says, all right, I retract everything that I said. I trust you, God. I trust you. And God did something funny. I said, okay. Tell you what I'm going to do, Job. I'm going to wipe out those three friends who came and judged you and spoke falsely of me. I'm going to take them out. They crushed your soul. I mean, Job just said in the middle of the job, why do you crush my soul with your words? And boy, you don't know how your words can hurt another believer. But they crushed your soul, so God said, tell you what I'm going to do, Job. I'll take them out. How do you think God told Job that? I personally think, okay, see what Job's going to do now. What you going to do now, Job? Are you going to say, hallelujah, they deserve it? Or what Job did, don't do that. Don't take them out. Restore them. And God said, okay. There's a picture of love. He could have easily had them taken out, but he didn't do it. He just said, no, don't take them out. I've seen a picture of whom? Jesus Christ on the cross. Don't take them out. Don't take them out. So, this whole thing falls into this wonderful pattern, and so we will come this way off and on. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the journey that we have been on, the study of the crisis of faith, the multitude of passages, people, circumstances that your Spirit has brought to our mind, brought to our attention. We pray, Father, now that you'll take these things that we have seen, make them a reality in our soul and in our lives as we are on our own journey of faith. And Heavenly Father, you can be glorified because we trust you. Father, we praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.